today we are going to turn to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, continuing our series, which we've only done one so far, but our second in the series in the book of Zephaniah. And so I'd invite you to turn or scroll there. And as you do, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in His Word this morning. Faithful God, we thank You. We thank You so much for Your Word that speaks to us, Your Word that is living and active, that is powerful, that can change our hearts, Your Word that can convict us of sin, that challenges us, Your Word that alone can convert us, the living Word of the living God. Father, we pray as we come to Your Word, help us to have the attitude that Samuel the prophet had, that we would say in our hearts and with our minds, "Speak, O Lord, for Your servant is listening." But Lord, forgive us for how often we aren't like that, how often we don't want to listen to Your Word. Forgive us for how often we come to Your Word and instead, Lord, we walk away as if we just read something we don't like and want nothing to do with. Oh God, change our hearts. Help us, Lord, as we come to Your Word. Prepare us to hear and receive what You have to say. Open our eyes to behold our great Savior Jesus and lead us in faith to walk with You. It is in the name of Jesus we pray and by Your Spirit we ask. Amen. C.S. Lewis wisely wrote, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. But at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Lewis is right. We all have a pride problem. In pride, we view ourselves too highly. But as Proverbs 16:10 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride comes in many forms. Perhaps you avoid conflict because you're a people pleaser. Or perhaps you're marked by stubbornness. Perhaps you live for your own safety, your own to be entertained, your own comforts. Perhaps for you, you crave that others would notice and applaud you for your accolades, for your awards, for all of your achievements and accomplishments, and when they don't, you get angry. Or perhaps when someone doesn't say hi to you or doesn't call you or visit you from the church, you get angry. Perhaps you look down on others who aren't as committed as you are or who struggle with a sin that you don't struggle with. Or perhaps you're not willing to serve in some way. Or perhaps for you, it's that you speak poorly of yourself in order to get others to praise you. And then when they do, you just bask in that praise. Or perhaps for you, you loathe yourself and you live in self-pity because you don't live up to your own standard. Or perhaps you're like me, and my wife reminded me of this graciously, that I often take on things that I don't know what to do with and then get angry when they don't turn out like I want. You see yourself in any of those? Those are all manifestation of the sin of pride. But as Jesus says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, today as we look at Zephaniah 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord God warned his people that he would visit them in judgment for their pride and complacency, just as he would judge all the nations of the world. And so look with me at Zephaniah 2. We'll begin with verses 1 through 3. And the setting for this is the Lord has made clear that the day of the Lord is coming. It's near. And so we read in this what's really a transitional passage between chapter 1 and chapter 2. It says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. God's command to us is clear. He's saying, humble yourself and seek the Lord. And so as we look through the rest of this passage, the main idea for you today is to listen and to repent and to expectantly hope in the glorious, righteous Lord to extinguish pride and complacency, both in your own life, but also throughout his world. And so let us look at verses 4 through chapter 3, verse 8. It begins with the word for, noting that this is coming off of why are they to seek the Lord and repent? Verse 4, for Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them. The survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its own place, all the lands of the nations. Verse 12, you also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So again, the call today is to listen, and to repent, and to expectantly hope in the glorious, righteous Lord to extinguish pride and complacency. Begin in verses 4 through 15 of chapter 2, in which we see the Lord's illustration that he will judge all nations for their pride and complacency. Now, before we look at each individual nation that God speaks to here, it's best to get the big picture. Philistia, the Philistines, were to the west of Israel. The Ammonites and the Moabites are to the east. Cush is down to the south, the Ethiopians, and Assyria is out to the northeast, but they always came, because there's a giant desert there, they always had to come directly from the north down into Israel. And so God is noting all four directions of the compass here, because he's pointing them back to what he's already said in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that he is going to bring judgment on all the peoples of the earth. But in talking about the four directions of the compass, God is also, as it is, surrounding Jerusalem as with a net that he's about to close up on them in an instant. So this is an example, what God is going to do to all the nations, all the peoples of the world, is actually an illustration for us of what the day of the Lord will look like for every one of us. So we begin with Philistia. God says that he is going to judge the Philistines, or as they're called here, the Kerethites, because they were originally from Crete. These are longtime enemies of Israel. If you were in Sunday school at ever in your life, you remember David fought Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. And so they had been enemies for hundreds of years. Well, God notes four out of their five major cities here. And notice what he says of them in verse 4. They're going to be deserted, a desolation. Their people are going to be driven out at noon. They're going to be uprooted. Instead, their cities are going to become meadows. They're going to become folds for sheep to live in. Now, if you're familiar with Thomas Kincaid and you like the Thomas Kincaid pictures, you probably think about, you know, sheep folds and stuff like that, and it's this nice, serene sort of shepherding image, and you think, well, that sounds really nice. Until you realize that this is actually very chilling. This is far more like a scene from the movie I Am Legend or Mad Max, sort of a post-apocalyptic world. Imagine that you were walking through Chicago and all that you see are blown out windows, burned out cars, grass just growing everywhere, trees overgrown, and not a single human in sight. God is saying that is what the day of the Lord will be like. Then he turns to Moab and Ammon in verses 8 through 11. Notice God begins there. I have heard. In other words, I've been paying attention to the way you've been taunting, the way you have been ridiculing my people Israel. I have heard what you have said and seen the way that you have mistreated them. And so God says, I'm going to bring destruction on you just like Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities on which God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven, devouring them, making an absolute end of them. Now, this is actually a very fitting judgment for the people of Moab and Ammon, because Sodom and Gomorrah was actually located just south of the nation of Moab. And it's appropriate because as Genesis 19 records, Abraham had a nephew named Lot. And Lot, God rescued him and his family out of Sodom before he destroyed the cities. But then Lot had an incestuous encounter with his daughters, and so he had two children by them, Moab and Ammon. And so though these descendants of Lot escape from Sodom and Gomorrah because they have become just like them, and just as God had heard of Sodom and Gomorrah that they were mistreating people, so God has heard of Ammon and Moab that they are mistreating his people. And so God will bring upon them the same judgment. Now, we have to ask the question, why were they mistreating God's people? Why were they taunting them for the bad things that happened to them? Well, why do you and I mistreat people? Because of our pride. That's what we see in verse 10. This shall be their lot in return for their pride. You see, one way that pride manifests itself, And it's a problem of the heart that always manifests itself. Pride never stays in your heart. One way that we see pride is that we taunt and mistreat other people. We ridicule them because we think we're better than they are. We compare ourselves with them. Our family just watched this past week the cartoon version of The Hunchback of Notre Dame. And in it, the first time that Quasimodo goes out to see the people of Paris, they take him and they mock him and they ridicule him because he looks different than them. Well, isn't that what school children so often do? Somebody looks a little bit different. What do? They mock them and they ridicule them. Yes, even in the youngest of children, you can find plenty of pride. The problem is we all have this same pride problem. I remember when I was in my undergrad days that I joined with some friends in mocking another friend of ours pretty cruelly, and I look back on it in shame. What a wicked thing to do. Why? Because he had some things that we thought we were better than him for. What is that? It's pride. The word for pride that's used here in verse 10 literally means that they are exalted or they're high, that is, in their own eyes. And so as God tells them in verse 11, the Lord will be awesome against them. They think they're so high and lofty. Well, God's going to come and show them, no, I am the one who is exalted. I am the one who is awe-inspiring. I am the one. And I'm going to prove that to you in my judgment of you. God alone is great. God alone is worthy of being praised. And so the only cure for our pride problem is for God to reverse our view of ourselves. We've got to see ourselves rightly, and we've got to see God as the only one who's high and lifted up. Then in verse 12, God addresses the Cushites. He doesn't mention their sin. He just says, all right, I'm going to judge you. You're going to be slain by my sword as well. Then in verses 13 through 15, he addresses Assyria, the superpower of the day, who was at this time waning in power. But notice he specifically addresses the city of Nineveh, their capital. It was probably still at that time the greatest city in the world of that day. But as God says, it's going to be a desolation. He's going to make it a dry waste like a desert. Why? Again, verse 15, because of their pride. Out of the pride of their hearts, they were exulting, they were rejoicing when they should have been repenting. They were self-secure, self-satisfied. They were complacent. Merriam-Webster defines complacency as self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual danger or deficiencies. In other words, you're in real danger, but you don't really know it. You don't take the danger seriously as you should. And so they were saying, notice what they say, I am, and there's no one else. I'm it. Well, God had revealed himself to Moses back in Exodus 3 saying, what? I am that I am. And so this is a challenge to God. Well, God was very much up to the challenge. A Greek historian by the name of Xenophon went to visit Nineveh somewhere around 400 BC, about 200 years after Zephaniah prophesied. And Xenophon noted that there was nothing left to mark the location of the city of Nineveh. The desert had so swallowed up that great city. God did exactly as he said. Why? Because God opposes the proud. God hates pride. And so God judges it as we read here. Well, this, as I said, is an illustration. It's an example to us. And so that's what we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We see the Lord's notification to his people. He will judge his people for our pride and complacency. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 4:17. He says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Well, in Israel, in Jerusalem, notice what he finds. He says, woe to her. She's a rebellious, disobedient city. She's defiled. She's known for oppressing others. And yet they have God in their midst. They have the word of God to correct them, but they won't listen to God's voice. They won't accept his correction and repent. They don't trust in the Lord. Instead, they're trusting in themselves. And so rather than honoring God and drawing near to him in worship, instead they honor themselves. Well, the people are that way and their leaders are that way. Verses 3 and 4, notice her officials, her judges are wicked, just mistreating people like the Moabites and Ammonites did. You see, if Israel would become like the nations, they would be judged like the nations. If God's people act like the world, don't be surprised if God judges you like the world. Verse 4, her prophets, they're not busy preaching God's word. Her priests are profaning what's holy. Instead of teaching the Torah, the law of God, they were doing violence to it. In verse 5, God then gives himself as a contrast. Unlike those wicked rulers, God is righteous. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. God proves his character faithfully, bringing forth righteousness. Even if it delays, God will bring forth justice. But the wicked rulers who should have been ashamed were deceived. The word of God came to them, and it just passed over them. They thought, well, that must have to do with somebody else. John Calvin, the reformer, Watts wisely said, the human heart has so many recesses for vanity, so many lurking places for falsehood, is so shrouded by fraud and hypocrisy that it often deceives itself. So what is the fate of the wicked? Verses 6 through 8, God makes clear, just as I've leveled nations, just as I've leveled their cities, so God is saying, this is what's coming to you. God's saying, I did that, Israel, so that you would take note. It was an illustration for you to get your attention so that the judgment wouldn't come upon you. But the more that God warned them, the more that they saw, the less that they repented, and instead they made their deeds all the more corrupt. So the Lord makes clear, his destruction is coming. Living some 2,600 years after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, it is still a warning for us. The day of the Lord is coming, and it is a day of judgment indeed. God will consume all the nations in his jealousy. Why? Because in our pride, in our complacency, in our self-satisfaction, we exalt ourselves to the place of God. And so we make ourselves out to be as if we are God, just like the Assyrians did, stealing the glory that rightfully belongs only to God. You know, it's easy to read a book like Zephaniah some 2,600 years later and think, what does this have to do with us today? Well, it begins with this. You have a pride problem. I have a pride problem. Every human being alive today has a pride problem. God is going to extinguish pride and complacency from his world. He will do so in one of two ways. Either by extinguishing those who are proud and complacent, or by leading those who are proud and complacent to repent, to turn from our pride and complacency, from our sin, to humble ourselves and to experience his grace. And thankfully, God's final word to his people is never a word of judgment, but ultimately God's final word, the Lord's final word, is one of salvation for us. We see it throughout this passage that God will restore his humble remnant to worship him. Look back at chapter 2, verse 7, where God promises the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah. God promises the remnant of his people, those who are humble, who seek him. He promises to save and restore us. Why? Verse 7 ends, for the Lord their God will be mindful. He will visit them and restore our captivity. Chapter 2, verse 9, then goes on to say at the end of the verse, again, the remnant of my people shall plunder them, that is Moab and Ammon. The survivors of my nation shall possess them. Do you see it? God's going to fight for those who are his people. The remnant isn't just from Israel. The remnant is actually from all nations on earth. That's why God can say in chapter 2, verse 11 there, when he says that he's going to judge them, he promises that he's going to famish all the gods of the earth, all those false gods, the idols. The Lord is going to cut off their worship by converting their worshipers. Why? So that to him, that is to the Lord, shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, our role is to go make disciples of all nations. Why? Because one day, as Revelation 7 says, around the throne of God, there aren't going to just be Israelites. There is going to be a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And they're going to declare with one voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Because the Lord is righteous. Because God will bring about justice on earth. And so that is why he calls us in chapter 3, verse 8, why he says, wait for me. Listen, waiting for the Lord isn't sitting around twiddling your thumbs and watching, you know, whatever you want on TV. No, waiting for the Lord is a confident expectation. It is a certain hope that God is going to do for us what he has promised us. That's why when you come to the book of Revelation in chapter 6, you read of those who have been killed for seeking to make disciples. They're killed for following the word of God and testifying to the gospel. Well, as they're under the throne, John records, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? John records they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves were. The righteous Lord will bring about justice. So we are to humbly hope in him and wait for him. How can we know for certain that God is going to bring justice? Well, because we see the righteousness and justice of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the righteousness of God has been revealed in Christ and in his cross. You see, Jesus is the only truly humble man who's ever lived. And yet Jesus, though he, as Philippians 2 says, is in the very form of God, he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. And he went lower still. He humbled himself, obeying his Father, even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus was on that cross, getting what those who are proud deserved. He was being reviled. He was being mocked. He was the one who they were hissing at and shaking their fist at him, as if he was proud and deserved what he was getting. You see, Jesus wasn't there for his own pride and complacency. He was there dying for our pride and complacency. The righteous one was dying in the place of the unrighteous so that God might forgive us our sins, so that God, revealing his righteousness, is showing how God can forgive us and yet be just. It's because he's already punished it in the cross. And so, because Jesus humbled himself even to the death on a cross, the Father exalted him to the place of highest authority, giving him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess he is Lord. Maybe today, you're here and the Spirit of God has convicted you of your pride and complacency. To see that you indeed have been living your own way in self-satisfaction and in self-righteousness, trusting in yourself and your own ability, seeking to live your life your way. If that's you, recognize the end that is coming your way. As God is going to judge every kingdom on earth, so God will judge your little kingdom. your little attempts to rule out your own life. But if you will turn over the key, if you will bow the knee, if you will get off the throne of your own life and hand it over to King Jesus, he promises to forgive you and to welcome you. If you will put your trust and your confidence in Jesus and in Jesus alone, his promise to you is forgiveness of your pride, forgiveness of your complacency. His promise is to welcome you as his own, to welcome you as one, as if you never sinned once, because Jesus paid it all. And to be counted as the righteousness of God in Christ. Today, will you come to Jesus and put your trust in him? For all of us who are trusting in Jesus, it doesn't end there. Because we continue to struggle with pride throughout our lives. Well, the cross of Christ continues to humble us of our pride. Why? Because as you look at the cross of Christ and you realize you're saved by his grace alone, you recognize you have nothing to boast in. You can't say, look at what I've done. Look at how I've lived for you, Lord. I've been such a great person. No, you say, God, thank you for what Jesus has done. Thank you for your grace toward me, a sinner, Lord. The cross of Christ humbles you so that instead of looking down on others, you seek that others would experience the same grace of God that you have. You know, I look forward to that day when I will no longer struggle with pride. I thank God that day is coming. I thank God that hope is near. But until that day, what are we called to do? We are called to strive to put our own pride and complacency to death. Well, how do you do that? Well, it's not by trying hard to put your pride and complacency to death. You'll fail, and you'll even if you end up succeeding in some way, you'll just become proud. No, instead, the way you do so is you humble yourself and you receive the grace and mercy of God toward you in Jesus Christ afresh. You behold God as he is, and he begins to extinguish and melt away the pride and complacency in your life. You do the very thing that the people of Jerusalem were failing to do, as chapter 3, verse 2 says. First, you listen to the voice of God as it comes to you. You recognize what a privilege it is to have the word of God in your hands, to hear the word of God proclaimed to you. And you listen to God. Second, you accept the Lord's correction. When God's word comes to you and corrects you, you receive it for the grace of God that it is, and you humble yourself and you repent. Listen, don't be like the fool of Proverbs 29:1. When he's reproved, he stiffens his neck, and so he becomes broken beyond healing. No, instead, don't be complacent. Don't think, well, this has to do with somebody else. No, recognize when God corrects you, he does so out of his grace toward you, out of his love for you. And then third, as it says, you trust in the Lord. Rather than trusting in yourself, which, by the way, is unbelief. The flip side of pride is just unbelief. It's trusting in me rather than trusting in God. Well, as Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Then fourth, you draw near to God in worship. I know I quoted him earlier, but C.S. Lewis again is so helpful. When he says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something above you. But when you fix your eyes on God who is above you, yes, it humbles you. And instead of worshiping yourself in pride and complacency, instead you begin to see God as he truly is. And you bow the knee and you worship God. So the call is to listen and to repent and to expectantly hope in the glorious, righteous Lord. Trusting him that he is going to extinguish pride and complacency in your own life and throughout the world. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it comes to us, and Lord, what a privilege it is. Bless us to be a people who listens and who receives your correction, who trusts in you and worships you alone. Father, as we take just a few moments in silent reflection on your word, I pray that by your Spirit you would apply its truths to our lives. Lead us to take the step of faith that you would have for us today, knowing that your ways are good and right. Thank you, God, for the work that you are doing and that you will do. We trust this to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.